Let's see. Yeah, there we go. Rock and roll. Sorry about that. So a little tech difficulties. And then we got a slide up there that's, for our Watch This segment. We're going to push that back a little bit because of kids ministry going on, because we've got something we want to highlight with kids ministry. So we'll push that till a little bit later. But in any event, we'll go ahead and get into the Word of God now and stay in the flow of worship. So let's go ahead and pray as we turn to the Word of God, because we need Him if we're going to open up the Word. Let's pray. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we confess our deep need for You. We thank You for the ways You have met us this past week. You have been with us. You have been at work in our lives in all kinds of ways. And now we come to You together to ask You to continue to be with us as You've been with us in worship and fellowship. Be with us with respect to Your Word. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the Word of truth. I pray You'd help me, Lord, to be faithful in proclaiming Your Word and in putting it out there, Lord, in a way that You find pleasing. And I pray, God, that You would help all of us to hear, to take it in our hearts, and to do what You would have us do. In the name of Jesus, we submit to You. We submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. We submit to the Word of God. Amen. Right. Well, we are in our last week of our series called Fourfold, Gospel Power for Spiritual Growth, and it's where we wanted to take a few weeks just to sink our roots deep into our Christian Missionary Alliance identity. And it's good to take time out as believers. We are evangelicals, and we're under that umbrella, and each kind of evangelical denomination has its own way that it captures the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lot of that is shaped by history and shaped by mission and all kinds of other things. And so we're unique as well, just like a lot of churches that you've probably been in who love the Lord. And we wanted to sink our roots deep into our identity so we can get a sense of how the Lord is growing us as a congregation, and then also how He might be growing us individually to be better disciples of Jesus Christ. And so in the Christian Missionary Alliance, the way we capture Christ Jesus, kind of the vision for A.B. Simpson and then the early missionary movement that we started out as, was that Jesus had a fourfold gospel. And it's a picture of Christ as our Savior, Christ as our Sanctifier, Christ as our Healer, and Christ as our coming King. And as you could tell, today we're on the last image of Jesus that we look at in the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's Christ as our coming King. And to look at that today, we're going to be working from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. In your Bibles, the heading for that's probably the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, or the parable of the 10 virgins, whichever one. That's usually how you see it with the people who translate your Bibles. They try to give you some help, and so they'll put headings on things to help you to orient yourself and see where you are. Well, we're going to be looking at that today as we look at Christ, our coming King. And I'm going to go ahead and read that passage. And this is a parable. Right, and the vast majority of Jesus' parables give you a picture of the what the kingdom of God is like, right? Or it gives you a picture of what it is to live in the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables, though, no matter what, are always pointing to the kingdom of God. What is it like when, as God breaks into history as ruler, as the King who rules, and then what is it like to live in His kingdom? And parables will cover one of the two of those. And so this is one of those kingdom parables from Jesus. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And I'm reading from the New International Version. It reads as follows. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, a cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied. "There may not be enough for both of us, both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they replied, "open up the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." When Jesus hangs neon signs like "foolish" and "wise" over two separate groups of people in a parable, it's easy to tell who's who, right? It's like some of those old Double Mint gum commercials with the twins, right? Those twin sibling commercials. It's like one of those commercials gone really, really wrong. It's easy to figure out who to imitate versus who not to imitate when one group is called foolish and the other group is called wise. It's easy to figure out who's going to be a spiritual rock star versus who's going to come to spiritual ruin when one group is called foolish and the other group is called wise. It's easy to tell the difference when Jesus is speaking in parables or when he's just directly teaching, but it's not so easy, is it, in real life? The setup for Jesus' teaching here, his parable or his kingdom of God illustration, it's a Jewish marriage, or at least a Jewish marriage ceremony, the lead up to it, right? And for Jews in Jesus' time, when a couple's wedding day was drawing near, the bridegroom and some of his best buddies would leave his home to go to his fiancée's house. And there would be all kinds of wedding ceremonies. And then that night, there'd be this happy procession, kind of like a wedding parade, right, through the streets. And that wedding parade would end at his home. They'd be going back to his house, right? And the 10 virgins of our story are kind of like the bridesmaids, right? The bridesmaids who serve the bride. Now, we're acquainted with that concept in our culture. And these bridesmaids were expected to meet the groom, his bride, and their families and friends in this procession as they came from the bride's house to go back to his house for all kinds of awesome festivities that could last up to 2 weeks, like a two-week party, right, for this wedding ceremony or this wedding celebration. That's the setting for the parable, right? And you notice that the two groups of virgins look the same, right? They look the same. Right? They're the same age and stage. They're virgins. If you heard virgin back then, you would not just think, okay, these ladies have not had sex. Obviously, that's true. But you would also think about a certain age and stage, right? A certain age and stage, because but in the ancient world, the vast majority of people, especially in Jewish culture, got married, right? And usually on the young side, right? And this is men and women. And so you would think certain age and stage. See, everybody's at the same age and stage, same status in life, right? The same relationships, right? These are virgins who definitely would have known the bride. They would have been acquainted with her. More than likely, the groom and his family as well, right? So they have the same relationships, right? Same friendship circle. They're watching for the same bridegroom. Same bridegroom that they're looking for, right? To come from his bride's house and return to his house, and then the festivities would begin, right? The bridegroom is delayed in coming. Important part of the story. It's just this little tidbit. He's delayed in coming. And all 10 of them fall asleep. They all just conk out. He was delayed that much to where they were, you know, exhausted for whatever reason, and they all sleep, right? Both groups of virgins look the same. They look the same. Same age and stage, same relationships, right? They're waiting for the same bridegroom. They even have the exact same reaction when the bridegroom is delayed. They fall asleep. Everybody looks the same until what? Until the bridegroom arrives, or at least until it's time for him to come. Everybody looks the same until he gets there. Right? Until he gets there. Once the bridegroom shows up and the whole wedding entourage went from the bride's house back to the groom's house for this incredible party that was going to take place, right? Everyone in the wedding parade was expected to carry their own torch because this took place at night, right? This is before street lamps and electricity and all that kind of stuff. A lot of this took place in rural areas or areas that are not as populated as, you know, our densely populated cities, right? This is dark. It's dark, right? And the torch the lamp, depending upon how you translate it, it was either a lamp with a small oil tank and a wick, or it was an actual torch with just made up of rags at the end of a stick, right? And you'd put oil on it and you'd light it up, right? And it could go either way, right? But either way, these torches or these lamps, they didn't stay lit that long. So you'd need to bring extra oil to light the torch again when the flame went out at night. See that? Extra oil. Everybody looks the same, except when it comes down to this oil business. Jesus lets us know at the very beginning of the parable, five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Jesus is telegraphing this for us. He's making it easy. He's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. He's telling us who's who. Right? Who's wise? Who's foolish? It all comes down to who had enough oil for their torches. If you didn't have a torch, folks would think that you were a party crasher or a bandit. Now, why? Why do they think that about you? Simply because you didn't have a torch or a lamp. That's kind of a harsh judgment to make about somebody, you might say. Well, it's again, because they didn't have a lot of light at night. It was dark, right? Dark in some rural areas or semi-rural areas. They couldn't easily recognize folks without lamps. Without torches at night. Your face was kind of like your ID, right? And they couldn't tell who you were in the dark. And when the bridegroom says in verse 12, truly I tell you, I don't know you. It's like saying, the darkness makes you unfamiliar to me. The darkness makes you unfamiliar to me. I don't know you. You don't have light. So I don't know you, right? Now, you've got to get a little bit more into who's who and what's what, right? Because Jesus in this parable, Jesus tells some parables and he'll just drop it. He'll just drop it on you and you got to figure out what's happening and who's who and this kind of thing. He makes this easy. He's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. And by this time, in the context of Matthew 25, he's been telling gobs of parables. I mean, he's just dropping them left and right. Right, if you read Matthew 25. I mean, it's just gobs of parables, and they all come rapid fire one after the other. But he's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf here. Who's the bridegroom? A little who's who and what's what. Who's the bridegroom? Well, clearly the bridegroom is Jesus. Right? And if you read the context all throughout Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, that's the whole context. He's talking about this. He's saying, I'm going to be gone for a while. And when I get back, here's what things are going to look like. This is how this is going to play out. I'm going to be gone. And then I'm going to come back. And when I come back, it's not going to be like this time. You won't be able to kill me this time. There won't be a Good Friday this time. Right? It's not going to go that way this time. I'm coming back different. And I'm coming back to end this whole thing, to wind up all of history. Jesus is the bridegroom. Who are the virgins? It's Jesus' disciples. He's speaking these parables specifically to his disciples. This is people who follow him, or at least who say that they do. Right? So this would have been the 12. You could think Peter, James, John. You could think Mary, Martha, Lazarus. I don't know if they were specifically there, but it would have been aimed at people like them. This is all of his disciples, the 12, and then there's other people too who are Jesus' disciples outside of his 12. He had more, right? This is everybody who claims to follow Jesus Christ, right? Those are the virgins. And the wedding, of course, is Christ's return. It's a wedding banquet. It's awesome, right? It's awesome. It's a banquet. It's like, and this is why we take communion. This is why we take a meal, So Jesus said basically, hey, you know how to, there's lots of ways to remember Jesus, but the way that we are to remember Jesus regularly, with some form of regularity as a church, is what? By taking a meal. We take the Lord's Supper, right? We can pick the frequency. That's okay. There's room for diversity with respect to frequency. Jesus left that wide open. But we're to do it with some form of regularity. Why? Because it's a picture of this great meal, more than just juice and crackers, that we're going to have when he gets back, right? It's a great, and why the bridegroom imagery here? It's because on that day, he's coming back for his bride, and the bride is the church, right? The bride is the church. He's coming back for his church, right? And on that same day, Jesus is going to judge. He will be a bridegroom and a judge. And he's going to judge everybody based upon what they've done in the earth. And that's going to be based upon how they responded to him. And for those who accepted Jesus and his words, right, who accepted him into their life, and not just with words but also with action, right, Jesus will receive them into eternity, to the great banquet, right, the greatest party the world has ever known. To those who reject him, and not just verbally, but through how they live, he rejects them eternally. It will be the same sentence. I don't know you. I don't know you. The darkness makes you unfamiliar to me. And not just some physical darkness outside, the darkness in your heart makes you unfamiliar to me. You don't have light. I don't know you. Right? So we might say, well, what's the difference between those who Jesus will accept and those whom he will reject? I mean, because we know it's a parable. It's not about torches, right? We don't even need torches anymore. Most of us can't remember the last time we handled a torch, you know, or like a kerosene lamp. Okay, that's not true. We live in the Northwest. There's a lot of people who are used to kerosene lamps because we're like big into camping. Okay, my bad. Forgot where I lived. I'm sorry. I'm a Southerner, right? So many of us in the Pacific Northwest are familiar with kerosene lamps and things like that. But we know clearly that's not what he's getting at. It's illustration, right? So what's the difference between those whom the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will accept and those whom he will reject on the last day when he comes? We know it's not about torches and lamps. It's the same difference, the same split that we see in the passage. It's between those who are wise and those who are foolish. You might say, okay, but what's the difference between those two groups? Right? It comes down to one word, preparation. Preparation, right? Preparation. Who prepared for the coming of the bridegroom? Who prepared for the coming of the king? Who prepared? Right? Who prepared? And prepared well. Who is ready, basically? It all comes down to preparation. The difference between who's wise and who's foolish comes down to preparation. And here's the kicker. We might not realize the difference that preparation makes until it's too late. And when it's too late, there's no time to prepare, right? There's no more time to prepare, or as the foolish versions try to do, to buy more oil. Ooh, where can we get some oil? Right? Who will sell us oil? Right? When it's too late, there's no one who can help us to prepare. Like the foolish virgins, they tried to borrow oil from the wise virgins, and the wise virgins were like, look, no, can't help you, because if we help you, we're not going to have anything. It's too late. It's too late. You know, many of you know that this past August, that was like just not that long ago. In August, there was this hurricane that came and hit the Gulf South, particularly Louisiana, which is where I'm from. And so whenever we have these events, I haven't lived back home in, my goodness, 14 years. But Whenever we have these weather events, I check in with all my people. I got lots of friends, I got lots of relatives back in the area, and so I'm always, you know, checking in, hey, are you okay? You know, what do you need? That kind of thing. Looking for ways to pray and help people out. And so I was doing that again in August and checking with folks. And there was, in this, by God's grace, this was not as terrible as people were forecasting. This was not another Katrina, and it's good. I mean, there were lots of areas that really got affected and are having to rebuild, but this was not as bad as 2005, praise God, because we lived through that. But there was power out all over New Orleans and other parts of Louisiana, and I put the word out to my friends, how are you doing, what's going on, and people, you know, social media were just talking back to me and letting me know what their situation was. I had one friend, she put a picture up, and the picture was just her and her family in their pool, enjoying themselves, you know. Stuff's closed down, so pretty much, you know, you didn't have to go to work. And they're just, I'd be relaxing, right? And she gave me the context. She said that, you know, she and her family, they were totally set. They had everything they needed, including a great generator. And her explanation was this, you know what she said? She said, yeah, she said, I married a prepper. Right? And you know what that is, right? People who are ready, they're like, look, whenever civilization just goes bananas, right? Whenever everything goes crazy, I want to be ready to go, right? I want my bunker straight. I want, you know, food packed out for maybe a few years, right? I want to be ready to go. There's all kinds of ways to prep. It's a big industry right about now. There are certain things that are happening in our world right now that have made that a very big industry, right? Lots of people are prepping, getting ready for whatever, right? Something in the air. She married a prepper, so she was ready. So she's got pictures. She's just cooling it poolside. Married a prepper, right? How do we become preppers in the best sense of that term? For Jesus, and I don't mean bunkers and guns. Don't hear that. I don't want anybody walking out here saying, you know, the pastor said I needed to get my gear on, you know, something like that. Don't do that, all right? That's not what I'm getting at. How do we spiritually prepare? How do we become spiritual preppers? Because the King is coming back, right? And a lot of believers don't talk or think about this. This has become kind of unfashionable, or it's not intellectual enough. Doesn't make us look cool enough. The King is coming back. I don't care how unfashionable it is or how cool it is or isn't. Jesus is coming back, right? He is coming back. And he's coming back to finish what he started. The King came here to establish a kingdom, and he did it. If you say, really, he did it? And you say, well, how do I know that? Because you are a believer in Christ Jesus, and you got saved. Right? You know that if you've ever seen anybody get healed. You know that if you've ever seen anybody get a demon cast out of them. You know that if you've ever experienced the Lord speak into your life and do great things in your life, if the bottom fell out of life for you. You know that because whole cultures and civilizations have been changed for the better because of Jesus' coming into this world. The King started something, and he's going to finish it. And on the last day, Jesus is going to clean house on the last vestiges of sin and evil in his world, and he is going to remake this world. Heaven is not the last stop for believers. The new creation is. And that's what he's going to do in the last day. He's going to bring it. And part of that is he's going to judge. He is going to judge evil. And that means he is going to judge us. He's going to judge us according to who we've been, how we've responded to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means he's going to judge us according to what we did. And you see that all throughout Scripture, right? All throughout Scripture. We receive the gospel by grace through faith, right? And we spend the rest of our lives working out what he worked in by grace through faith, right? Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. And Jesus will judge. right? How do we become preppers? How do we become people prepared for Jesus' return? And you might say, well, what's going to be the diagnostic, right? Well, here it is. We're to prepare for Jesus, right, in kind of be like all-terrain tires. No matter what the weather is, no matter what the situation, we are to be preparing for Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what age and stage we are, anything like that. It doesn't matter how much testing, danger, or persecution there is. We're to be preppers. We're to be preppers. In fact, here's the funny thing. We are sometimes keenly aware of the fact that we're supposed to be preppers when there's testing, when there's danger, when there's persecution. We're keenly tuned into the fact that we're supposed to be prepping. That's why right now in our country, and I'd say in many other parts of the world, people are prepping for whatever the thing is. They have a sense there's a thing coming. Maybe right, maybe wrong. But people are prepping because they can sense something's off. Something's coming, and I don't think it's too good. But here's the biggest test for prepping. Preparation in the face of complacency, ease, and satisfaction. Right? I think people in other countries where it's dangerous to become a Christian, right, where you could die, lose your life, you don't have to convince them about prepping. Because the world is turned against them because they follow Jesus. And you don't have to convince them they need to be prepping for when Jesus comes back for another world. They're like, yep, I totally get that. I totally get that because they're not invested. But in the face of complacency, ease, satisfaction, that's where prepping is toughest. Because it's tough to get our minds tuned into the fact that Jesus is coming back and he's bringing in a whole new order of things. Comfort and ease make it extraordinarily difficult for us to discern between wise preparation for Jesus' return and foolish procrastination, right, in light of Jesus' return. Why does it work that way? Right? Why do comfort and ease do that to us? It's because comfort and ease chip away at our motivation, our drive to be prepared for Jesus' return. It takes a lot of motivation to be a prepper. Right? A lot of work. Because we can secretly love the world in all of its emptiness so much that we don't really long for Christ's return. We don't really want him to come and turn things around. But here's the trick. By God's grace, as we saw also in the parable, there's a delay. There's a delay in Christ's return. Our bridegroom is delayed, right? And it's a delay that's been in effect since Jesus ascended 2,000 years ago. The resurrected Jesus ascended. We just talked about that in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And for 2,000 years since he did that, there's been a delay. He reigns at the right hand of God. He's been doing that now, right? He's at his rightful place, our God-man. And there's been a delay for about 2,000 years. It's not a delay because he's lazy, because he's slow, because he procrastinates, because he's sleeping. It's a delay because he's merciful. Here's how Peter puts it in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. He says this, "But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's why there's a delay. There's a delay. And so if we want to be preppers and good ones, we got time. But here's the trick. As Jesus ends the parable, what does he say? "Therefore, keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour." So we have time, we just don't know how much. Right? And then you add to it that when he says you don't know the day or the hour, you think about it like this. He doesn't just mean when he comes back, because guess what? Before he comes back, guess what could happen? We could die. Right? So we need to be prepping not just for his return, even though that's true too. We need to prep for the fact that we could meet him before he returns. Think about it. It's been 2,000 years. the vast, vast, vast majority of Christians have died before he came back. How do we know that? Because he's not back. So that means any day now, it's not just about when he comes back, it's about the clock ticking, because we don't know how long we're going to be here. We have to prep. So in light of this delay, how do we grow in preparation? How do we become faithful preppers, right? How do we do that? How do we make the most of Christ's delay? Well, in a simple way, you could say, okay, well, you just live out everything you said. Remember when Jesus, before he was resurrected, and in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, he talked about the fact that we are to disciple people from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching them, that's us, to obey, not just like a whole lot, not just recite, not just read about, to obey everything I have commanded them. What's everything? Well, it's all it is, all everything is just, you know, whatever pertains to worshiping God, sex, family, church, money, relationships. Just that. In other words, like all of life, right? Because you could sum up life in that. I'm sure I missed a few things. But worship, sex, family, church, money, relationships. Boom! Life. Teaching them to obey everything I said to you about the most significant parts of human existence, a.k.a. all of life. Be a faithful prepper. Do what he says. Right? And remain faithful to Jesus even when we're under pressure, which includes sharing the good news of Jesus with others, even with those who are applying that pressure. See that? But that's a bit simplistic, isn't it? Right? Motivation is the key. I mean, I could list off a bunch of things. What did Jesus command? You could just sit here and like read the entire, like read all four Gospels, right? But that's for us to do for all of our lives. What I want to get at is the motivation to stay prepared. What's our motive for being prepared, for being preppers? Because you could always look at the commands, and we should, and say that Jesus said, do this. By the power of God, by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, we can ask the Lord for. Sometimes we run up against a command from Jesus, and we're like, Jesus, that's a big ticket item. I don't know if I'm ready for that. And we can go and say, but I know you said to do that. I'm going to confess to you. I don't think I have what it takes to do that. Can you help me do that? Hey, do you know? I find that, like, all the time he honors that prayer. You run up against a command from Christ and you say, Jesus, that's big. That's big time. I don't know if I have it. Can you help me? And he's like, yes, indeed. I'm so happy you asked. Wowie zowie. I got you. So fear not. He doesn't just throw out commands at us. He also helps us. Whenever God demands obedience, he loves to help his people to obey. He is a father. He's not a tyrant. But what are our motives? Because you can talk about just do what he says all day long, but there's this heart thing that we got to wrestle with. And what are our motives to be preppers? Well, I'd say this. You could split up our motives into two words, urgency and delight. Urgency and delight. Now, the first one you can really figure out because we're talking about preppers and Jesus coming back and day of judgment and eternity. It's like, okay, yep, urgency, I get. Delight's a weird one, but we'll talk about it. Urgency. Bill Gates, the Bill Gates, like the guy with like oodles and oodles and oodles of money who founded Microsoft and who's a philanthropist. Bill Gates, he said this, and I'm actually paraphrasing him here. He said this. Bill Gates said, we always overestimate what we can do in the next 2 years, and we underestimate what we could do in the next 10. We overestimate what we could do in the next 2 years, and we underestimate what we could do in the next 10. Right? What do you mean by that? Well, you think about the foolish virgins, right? Foolish virgins had time to prep. They did not. Right? And they overestimated their ability to prep when the bridegroom came. Ooh, 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 give me some oil. Ooh, 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 let me go buy some oil. too late, right? They overestimated what they could do right when he came. They underestimated what they could have done before he showed up. We always overestimate what we could do in the short term. We underestimate what we could do for the long term. That's what urgency looks like in following Jesus. It's not like, oh my goodness, I heard this sermon today and I have so many parts of my life I'm falling short and I got to go get everything straight in the weekend because Jesus might come back like tomorrow. Okay, cool that. You're not going to do one thing. If you walk out of here and you have a mental Rolodex of like all the parts of your life where you have not prepped and some stuff is kind of screwed up and whatnot, and you're like, I got to get all this straight like in the next week because he might come back. Guess what? You're not doing any of that. No. And I'm so happy God is so gracious that that's not exactly how he has us operate. Right? It's not how he has us operate. That would be an overestimation of what you could do in a very short period of time. Right? The stakes are high, they are eternal. And we do need a sense of urgency. But the way we got to move is we got to move responsibly. Okay? So I'd say urgently tackle big ticket items in life. Don't make a list of every screwed up thing in your head. How am I not following Jesus? Here's the 25 ways. Let me tackle all 25. Okay, stop. Just stop. Right? Start with some of the big ticket items. Start with something you can do. You know? Man, it's this thing like I did and I really need to ask for forgiveness for, and it weighs on my mind. It's the thing knocking on my head just before I go to sleep, and it's been like that for months. That's probably God. I'd say good bet. And why not go ahead and go confess to whoever it is you need to confess that you sinned against him, her, them, that you lied, that you took the money, that you gossiped, you did whatever it was you did. Start there. I find, one thing about the Lord that's great, the Lord always honors an honest start. And he will build on it. And he will build on it quickly. And you're going to get a lot more mileage out of starting like that than trying to tackle 25 things in some crazy way. It's not going to happen, and you will not experience God's grace. God is gracious. Even in the midst of all this talk about urgency, God is gracious. Get urgent about the Lord's return, but get responsible about how to tackle things. Start in a reasonable place, right? Because God does not overwhelm us. God knows what we're capable of at any given moment and what we're not capable of. Do not overestimate what you can do in a short period of time. And don't underestimate what could happen in a long period of time. Because we may look up and we look up a year, 2 years, 3 years from now, and we faithfully have tackled things, or we have failed to prep in our money, failed to prep with respect to how we live our lives with respect to sex. Failed to prep with respect to how we interact with entertainment and media, right? And we hit those things in small ways, and God builds. God will make much out of that. If we're faithful in little, God will give us much. Now, that principle can mean a lot of things in different contexts. I think when it comes to preparing for the Lord's return, if we start small and we're faithful, God will do some amazing things with that. Start where you can. But be faithful in it and finish it and do it right and do it God's way and in God's timing. Don't be chintzy. Don't halfway prep. Don't have a torch that goes out. Go all the way. Go all the way. Obey the Lord. Move with urgency, but be reasonable about it. Don't check your brain out, something like that. Don't do something weird, right? Don't do anything weird like that. But be faithful. Give the Lord something to start with in your life. and be faithful with it. And he will add, he will want more. Don't just do one thing. It's like, whew, I tackled this one thing. All right, Jesus, come on back. I'm good. Don't do that. That's goofy. Give him everything. God is easy to please, but he's hard to satisfy. He will be asking for more. He'll be saying, okay, now that by my grace we tackled this, let's go ahead and do that. And we can't say, oh, no, that's too much change. I don't want to be a fundamentalist or anything. Lord, I just want like some halfway prep. Lord, I just want like a little bit of oil. And God can't do that. Because God is good, and he can only ever be out for our total best. He can't do halfway. That's why he demands all the way. Right? And we cannot settle. Right? There has to be urgency. He wants everything. And he's worthy of everything, because when we look on the cross, God gave us everything. He gave us himself. Tackle it with urgency. We prep with urgency, but we also prep with delight. Delight, okay? John Wesley, the great revivalist and church planner and evangelist and, you know, and great preacher of holiness, right? John Wesley said this. He was asked one time what he would do if he knew that the Lord would return the next day. You know what he said? He said this. He said, I would go to bed and go to sleep. Wake up in the morning and go to my work, for I'd want him to find me doing what he appointed me to do. That's it. That's what he would do. How can he say that? Like, you're like, really? Like, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, you would just, like, cool it and just go to bed, wake up, you know, eat some Cheerios, or at his time, some porridge, right? And go do what you did the previous day. Like, how is that possible, right? You know why? Because he knew that he'd already built a life on Jesus' words. He's like, I already been living for Christ. And living for Christ had woven its way into all of his existence. So he knew that he could just go on with business as usual, even if the second coming was tomorrow. Because he was already being faithful. How do you get to that point? I'd say delight. Right? Delight. Because it's not just about, ooh, let me get it together because Jesus is coming back. Oh, no. Right? There has to be delight in what Jesus is commanding us to do. Think about the imagery in the parable. It's a banquet. It's a delightful time. Jesus comes back, and for his people, it's delightful. It's a wedding. It's festive. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. And you might say, yeah, but we're not there yet. Yeah, but guess what? There should be some bits of that here leading up to the big shebang. Sometimes we're fighting with ourselves and we got to follow Jesus and it's tough. It's a slog. Or maybe like it's not popular at your job for you to follow Jesus and that's tough and that's a slog. And maybe you take flack in your family because you follow Jesus and that's tough and it's a slog. But it's not all tough and a slog, or it shouldn't be. Right? It shouldn't be that. To follow Jesus shouldn't be, oh gosh. I got to get up and do what Jesus said today. He's coming back. Like, could be tomorrow. I might die. And I don't want to go to hell. I hope not. That's terrible. Right? That's terrible. This should be delight. Like, hey, the way Jesus said to live, that's freedom. It's freedom. It's freedom to not get wrapped up in the stupidity of sin. It's freedom to be freed from sin. It's freedom to be able to say no to sin. It's freedom to know that there's a God who's gracious and merciful and loving and kind, who transforms us, who's patient with us. It's freedom because we have the ability to relate rightly to people, even when they may not want to relate rightly to us. It's freedom that God puts us in families. It's freedom that God puts us in churches. It's freedom that God appoints people to serve us in our time of need. It's freedom that God is a God who answers prayer. I would hope our Christian lives are filled with delight, so that we're not just in drudgery, urgent drudgery, because the Savior is going to come and we don't want him to put us in hell. And so, I guess I'll do what he says. It's got to be delight in the Lord. You know, not just submission because he's bigger than us, but actual delight. You see. John, in his first letter, he puts it like this. He says, everyone believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well, loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. See? By faith, we overcome the world, and we are free to delight in commands because we see it his way. We see, like, that the world was something we need to overcome. This is goofy. This is wrong. This is bananas. Wow. Praise you, Lord, for saving me from this. Your way is more delightful than what I was doing. There's got to be delight. There's got to be delight. And the result of all that is a life of active patience, where we, where simply the more we grow in Christ, the more it should be second nature for us to just live out what he says and to be preppers. Sure, there's going to be instances where there's urgency. I'm not going to say you're never going to feel it, right? But it should just be second nature to just live for Christ as we grow, all right? As we grow, as we mature in Christ, living for him should be our default mode. And that's a sure sign that we're delighting in him. If we don't have delight and it's all drudgery, then we constantly, neurotically got to think through every second of the day, oh, is he coming back? Oh, don't kill me, right? I hope no one's walk with Christ is like that. Because the Lord is not like that. And he doesn't want his people to respond to him that way. These past few weeks, we've looked at Christ as our Savior, which means he saves us through his life, his death, his resurrection. He saves us from sin and evil, reconciles us, brings us back together with God, saves us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. Ultimately, he will save us from the very presence of sin. He's our Savior. We've looked at Christ as our sanctifier. He's the Lord who constantly cleans us up. He's cleaning us up throughout our whole lives, right? We don't become Christians and then get it all together. We just start a journey. And then for the rest of our lives, he's just like cleaning us up, shaping us up, making us into what we're supposed to be, right? We've looked at him as a healer, right? As the one who can mend broken bodies, right? And he still does so miraculously. He has not stopped doing it. He's still on it. And if you wonder if you should care about all this, well, hopefully this parable has brought it home. If you've not received Christ's good news that God has provided his Son to die for your sins, that you might be forgiven and brought back into fellowship with the living God, you urgently need a Savior because he is coming back, and he's coming back to judge. If you're a follower of Christ, but you've given up the fight over sin, like basically you threw in the towel because this was too hard, or it made you look terrible to all your friends on Facebook, right? Or it was just too much heat, or you just like sin and sin just feels good and righteousness feels icky, so you quit. There's urgency for you to repent and to allow the Lord to clean you, to cleanse you, to deal with sin in your life, because he is coming back and he's coming back to judge. You urgently need a sanctifier. If you're a follower of Christ, you're living for Christ, and it's proven remarkably difficult. Maybe not all the time, but at different times, and it's tough. And you've had to make hard choices, and you've had to endure some pretty tough things, right? You've had to endure some level of hardship, right? And maybe it wasn't outright persecution, but man, it stunk, and maybe it's like kind of been with you in like this slow droning rhythm for a long time, and you wonder if it's all worth it. right? And you wonder if it's all worth it. Yeah, you believe that there's going to be an awesome party one day in heaven and new creation and everything, but man, you're like, oh, goodness, is this worth it? The King of Kings is coming back one day, and he's going to usher in the biggest party the world has ever seen. And what you urgently are in need of is delight. There's a day that's coming when there will only be two groups of people. Those to whom Jesus welcomes into the greatest party that's ever been thrown in the history of the world. And those to whom he says, depart from me, I don't know you. Choose and prepare wisely.